I am a natural skeptic. I'm just skeptical. I was the kid at the magic show. I was like, nah, that's a trick. That's a trick. I want to find out what that guy's up to up there. You know, he's some huckster or something like that. That's not real magic. I didn't believe in real magic. I didn't believe that they could do that. I knew there was something behind it. In fact, one of the earliest things I remember is actually going to the library and getting magic books. Not because I wanted to learn to do magic. I just wanted to look and go, yep, I knew it. That guy was faking it. I don't believe him. There are times that I have found that natural skepticism has flowed into my kids. When we were out somewhere around Mount Rushmore, apparently there's a shack where gravity is all over the place, and you stand this way and you look this way and water runs uphill and you stand sideways in the room. And some of you have been to this place. It's been there for a long time. In fact, gravity has been so crazy there, they expanded and found another place that gravity was going crazy just a few feet away so they could have a bigger place to handle more people that show up. But this is the problem that I had at, and I think it's Zed's, I believe, is the name of the place. I'm not remembering the name of it now. My brain is what? Cosmos. See, my mother-in-law always remembers these things. The problem with Cosmos for me is while I knew it was a little bit of a visual effect, I was still like, listen, all I did was pay out money instead of using that money towards something profitable on vacation. You know, I don't want to be spending money on memories and stuff like that. You know, I want to wisely spend my money. But before I could really get into this, automatically, one of my children, who will be remain unnamed, but is not the oldest or the youngest, was very skeptical about what was going on. But the problem was that Cosmos, there are some things that they did that even standing there looking at it, I could not figure it out. And that was what drove me a little nuts. I was like, I can't quite figure this out. Is it the hill? Is it the angle? They put something in the Mountain Dew. What is going on here at Cosmos that I couldn't quite understand it? And naturally, once I, in my mind, start to think to myself, there's a trick behind this, I don't believe it. In fact, it takes a little bit to reel it back in. And just at that point, I said, I'm not going to fight this one. I'm just going to enjoy the time with my family. It's not about whether it's real or not. It's real, but I just don't know how to interpret what I see in front of me. This often has found itself to be true, unfortunately, for me as a pastor and as a believer. There have been times where I've been around folks. There have been times that I've been around people that if I had gone away and come back and I saw them, the, quote, spiritual transformation in their life seemed a little bit too good to be true. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, I don't know. They seem a little too joyful. I knew them way back when. I mean, look at them. They're happy. They're smiling. Something's going on. Did they win the lottery or something? Something must have happened here. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And my natural skepticism kept me from believing that God could really change people. And I've been confronted with this numerous times in my spiritual walk because what I start to realize is that is not my natural skepticism. Necessarily. Part of it probably comes from I just don't trust people. And some people say, well, that's the safe way to go. But I started to realize it was a reflection of my understanding and my appreciation of the miracle of salvation. And it was a reflection even of how I saw God. Because, let's face it, there are just some people you're like, yeah, I know God changes people, but, right? That person? Really? I know there are times that I have thought to myself, well, I just don't know if this change is going to last. And it isn't until I was realistically able to say, you know what? I put in my head who I think God can save. I put in my head who I think God can transform. And the more I do that, the more I limit what God is doing. Transformation is a radical concept. Whole spiritual, eternal life, new life transformation is something that can almost be unbelievable. And I want to invite you to turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is a chapter of the Bible that verse 16 glows off the pages so brightly that it's easy sometimes to kind of miss the rest of what is in John chapter 3. And John chapter 3, really, what we see here, as we've been talking about Jesus showing up in the lives of people, we're going to focus on Jesus showing up, or in this case, Nicodemus showing up, into the life of a person. We have to be reminded that Jesus does have an agenda. Jesus wants to have a conversation about salvation. In fact, he always wants to have a conversation about salvation. And my natural skepticism has often led me to the point where I don't want to have a conversation about salvation. It's not primary on my list. Now, I hope you're not panicking there in your seat saying, wait a minute. Pastors always talk about salvation. It's the rule. In fact, I have had conversations with people who say, well, you're supposed to tell me that I need to get saved because you're a pastor. But that isn't necessarily true, that I don't just walk around sharing Jesus all the time. I don't walk around sharing Jesus nearly enough. Because this conversation is not the primary thing I am after as a sinful man. The primary thing I am after is getting along, having good relationships, having a little love, having a little respect, and keeping the kids quiet in the house. That's all I want. Just a little peace and quiet. I don't want to stir things up. Because let's face it, being confronted with salvation is a big pot and a big stirrer. But this is the conversation. The other reason I believe that I personally do not have conversations with people about salvation is because I assume in my life, for the most part, that they're probably doing all right and they don't really want to hear that. Can you believe that? I say it out loud. I think to myself, how could I possibly believe that? But my actions show it. My actions show that the people that I sit next to, the people I interact with, whether it's through this going on or that going on or being out in the community and all those sort of things, kind of make me say to myself, yeah, they seem to be doing all right. I don't want to really mess their life up by bringing Jesus into it. You know, they're probably going to say, I'm fine, I'm all right. And I forget that sin is devastating the lives of the people around me. And we're just all really good at putting the face up. We're really good at putting up, I'm fine, I'm okay, everything is all right. And I have found that the times that I'm willing to lovingly, not just Bible thumpingly, but lovingly, as I interact with someone and talk about spiritual things, and it's not an easy thing to just jump into spiritual things, but as I've had the opportunity to interact and ask them, you know, what are your spiritual beliefs? You know, what's your upbringing? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you understand about that? Or what do you think about the afterlife and things like that? I have found that the conversations have always been rewarding. They haven't always been easy, but they've always been rewarding. They have always been great opportunities to at least start to talk about the principles of salvation. And I believe today, before we get into any of this, or before you walk away just remembering John 3:16, which you memorized ahead of time, thank you for doing that for the service today. I appreciate it. Before we walk away from this thing, I want to start with the end. And the end is this. Jesus wants to, through us, have conversations with people about salvation. It's number one on his list for every person you know and love. You say, well, what about the people that are saved? Well, yes. John 3, we'll find out. There's a conversation about what does salvation mean in your life? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to walk in light? What does it mean to not walk in darkness? What does it mean to have belief? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit, to be different, to be changed? That conversation is a conversation that needs to be had. In fact, Jesus wants to have that conversation with you and with I. There are times in our lives when Christ wants to say, hey, you're saved. What does that mean? Or maybe even, if we've been down that path too long, and down the path of sin, and down the path of I don't care about this and I don't care about that, I'm just kind of going through the motions, where Jesus wants to confront us in our salvation and say, if there is no fruit, we need to make sure this is right. A conversation about salvation is the most important thing that should be on our hearts and minds. We should be constantly having a conversation about, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. That is a conversation, by the way. Thank you is a conversation. And to say, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. I am consistently blown away by, as the words that were sung again, we hear so often, by the amazing grace that you have shown me, Lord. Thank you. That changes our perspective. And today, we are going to see a confrontation that is not supposed to be about salvation. That was not the intent of Nicodemus. But Jesus was ready to talk salvation. Look with me there in John chapter 3. We read the first three verses. So I want you to see there again, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for salvation. Thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to be born again. And Lord, it is a term that gets thrown around and used in a lot of different ways. But Lord, I would pray that today we would have a great appreciation of what it means to be born again by the water of the Word and by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Born again gets thrown around a lot. Sometimes you kind of, or rebirth gets thrown around a lot. Sometimes you hear it in sports or you hear it when people kind of change things. It gets tossed around a lot. And for some reason in the Bible Belt, born again. I felt when I was kind of working through this, even when I was reading born again, I was a little bit uncomfortable. I don't know if that just comes from hearing too many, "You got to be born again" type of preaching. And I was reminded, this is not just some Southern gospel made up terminology. God in His Word, Jesus Christ talking to Nicodemus, is going to use this term that is a very important term, which is being born again. So today we're going to see some of the things wrapped around salvation and points concerning this salvation message that are very important. The first thing that we see here is that salvation, and the conversation about salvation, is there is a great necessity. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was big time. We see Pharisees and we think, bad dudes. Not all the Pharisees were bad dudes. They were a very limited group. They were a very elite group. They were scholars of the Word of God. They were ones that applied the letter of law. They would be the right-wing conservatives of Israel. The hard right-wing conservatives of Israel. They were the ones that people kind of looked to when it came to, if we're going to talk about the Bible, talk about the Old Testament, it would have been the Scriptures there. They were the ones to turn to. They were the ones that in this really religious environment, did not have a separation of church and state. It was a forced separation of church and state by the Roman government. But religion and theology was a part of society there, and they were the ones that really held the key to that. They were the ones that studied this. They were the ones that taught this. They were the ones that kind of held society accountable. And not all of them were all bad, although many of them were. But he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is kind of like next level Uber. That was part of the ruling group. There's kind of two levels that we have here. It's just Pharisees and then a ruler of the Jews. We see that Nicodemus was probably one of the higher ups, if not the higher up, when it comes to this. In fact, if you look at verse 10, there's an interesting thing I had not noticed before. He says, "Art thou a master of Israel?" Jesus here, actually, the way Jesus is saying it in the language says, "the teacher of Israel." There are some commentators that point out that possibly Nicodemus was considered to be the teaching expert when it came to religion, when it came to Jewish life, and when it came to the Word of God. This is the expert. He is the part that rules, he is the part that reads and studies, and he is the one that teaches. And this man, Nicodemus, comes. And the same came to Jesus by night. We know the implications there. Either he was a very busy, and if he was that high up, he was a busy man. But also, going to Jesus wasn't a popular thing. And we know that amongst the Pharisees and amongst all of that. So whether because it was under the cover of darkness so no one could see, or maybe include that because of just not being able to get to that, he has this time that he seeks out Jesus. And he said unto him, "Rabbi." And that is teacher, master teacher. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He wants to have a conversation about teaching. He wants to have maybe a philosophical teaching conversation. He is interested in Jesus. He is interested in what this man has to say. As a religious leader, he would be interested in these type of things. And he sought this out. There's a curiosity there. And Jesus, as he always does, changes gears quickly. He goes right into it. I mean, you talk about a really radical thing. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this would be a new thought process a little bit, but it's not a brand new thought process. You see, there was an old saying. The rabbis had a saying back in biblical times, which was a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. All is made new. If you were to be outside of the Jewish bloodline and you were not born a Jew, to become a Jew from outside, they said you would have to be, the terminology, the symbolic terminology they had used was born again. Everything had to change. In fact, there's more about that, about how all must be done. And being born again for Nicodemus, and rightfully so what Jesus is talking about, being born again, we are talking about a radical, fundamental change that is very necessary. It is so necessary. And Nicodemus recognizes this. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus looks a little bit like a fool here, doesn't he? Because we know he's talking symbolically. There's a lot of debate about, is Nicodemus being a little bit incredulous back? Almost as if he's saying, listen, for a man to be born again, that's the same complexity as a person actually being physically born again. How can this take place? Jesus answers here, says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and the Spirit? What does that mean? How do we handle that? How do we handle that interpretation? Do I need to be born out of it? What are we taking place here? Well, there's a couple of ways that we could look at it. There's actually three different ways people see the water side. The Spirit side is pretty easy. We are born again by the Spirit. The Spirit is who regenerates. But what is the water talking about there? Well, there's different ways that people look at this. One group of people believes that water is just talking about physical birth. It's talking about the water. It's talking about the embryonic fluid and all that. Obviously, when a woman is going into labor, what happens? Her water breaks. And so it's a talk and a conversation. Maybe it's just saying they have to be a person and they have to then be regenerated. And that's a possibility that fits within the spiritual, scriptural realm of things. Another one that I don't think is necessarily wrong is it's talking about repentance. We have just come off of the chapters about cleansing, baptism, and repentance. And we know this is true. Repentance is a part of salvation. An understanding of sin, an acknowledgement of sin, and an understanding of the need of the Savior for payment of sin. Some say, well, you don't have to repent to get saved. And my argument would be, I think you do. The Word of God talks so much about repentance. The Word of God talks about the evidence of repentance. And if you are acknowledging Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that is a change in attitude. To repent is to change one's mind. So there is a change of mind. There's a renewing of the mind that takes place there. So that one fits. I believe they both fit. The third one is probably the one I lean to the most, which would be that the water is representative of the Word of God. The water is referred to as the Word of God many times within Scripture. And that is true as well, because we understand, especially moving forward, we see in the Word of God talking about how shall a person hear except the person go and teach, how shall they teach unless what is presented. The gospel is presented. Without the Word of God, there is not salvation. Without the Word of God, a person is not born again. So whichever one of these are, and it could be all of them. First of all, you do have to be a person to be saved. Second, you do have to have repentance to be saved. And third, you do have to be saved by the Word of God. And so all three of those apply to that water, whichever one of them that was talking about. And maybe Jesus is talking about all three. He is talking to, arguably, the most educated man in the country. The most educated man in terms of Judaism. And he says he must be born of water and of the Spirit. They have to be born again. And so you have there the Word and regeneration. To be made new. Behold, all things are become new. And the agents we then have of being born again are the Word of God, repentance. We can put those two together. And definitely the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of regeneration through the Word of God. And repentance is a part of this. And Jesus here is kind of wrapping this all together. So as Jesus moves forward, he starts really laying down some thought-provoking things. And these are things that, for us, we hear them. And if you're like me, it just starts to rattle a little bit. That which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Now, that's easy to rattle, because, like, well, we know that. But this is important. He's saying for there to be new life, new birth, spiritual, it has to be something by the Spirit. We see that, the capital S Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It has to happen. And then he talks about the spiritual thing, an illustration we have seen in the Word of God before and at other times about the Holy Spirit.
The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Well, what is that saying? The wind is something we don't see. We only know it's there because of evidence. There is evidence of the wind. If you go outside on a windy day, there's evidence of the wind. Okay? When there's a hurricane somewhere, and you turn on the TV, the Weather Channel, you know, to watch people's houses blowing away and things like that. If you were to see the weathercaster out there wearing his raincoat, and he's just standing there, and his hair's perfect, and his coat's not moving, and nothing's happening, he's just standing up saying, "Boy, it's really blowing out here. It is. The wind is really whipping out here. It is an unbelievable storm." What would you say? No, there's no wind there. Now, unless he's in a glass case or something like that. No, what do we want to see? We want proof that there's wind. We want that guy to be leaning forward and his tie to be whipping backwards and his coat getting blown off and say, "Look, that's evidence of wind." And Christ here is saying the Holy Spirit and spiritual rebirth is like that. You don't see it happen. It's actually very hard to put your finger on did it or didn't happen. Salvation is much like this. We know this. There are times for those, as we share the gospel, sometimes we, maybe the terminology, something, I don't know if that, did it take? Did you get it? Are you sure you understand that? There are good follow-up questions to try to figure out if a person really understood what they're talking about. I don't think salvation is something that should be rushed. You want to make sure the person understands that. But what do you look for? And Jesus is going to come back to this. We look for evidence. What is the evidence of the working of the Spirit? If you were to say to me, "Pastor, I've been born again. Nothing's changed. I still do all those sins. In fact, I'm actually doing some new sins. And I'm really enjoying the world. And I know you haven't really seen me at church and that, but God's working in my life." Okay? This, I hear this so many times. The longer I've been here at Niles, you always run into everybody here in this community, in this county. It is scary. Yeah, and any person that's attended here or just kind of stopped by here and then has not shown up and has been gone for a long time, eventually you're going to run into, actually happened last night, eventually you're going to run into somebody. They always say the same thing. "Oh, God's still working on me. I still got faith. Jesus is still doing stuff." And I, at that point, go to ask, "So are you still doing this? Are you still doing that? Are you still saying that? Are you still doing this? Are you still doing that?" I don't want to ask those questions because, let's just face it, that's not a comfortable question. I always try to say the same thing. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure you're moving forward in your spiritual walk and he's cleaning things up. I always try to include cleaning things up because that is an evidence of the Spirit's work. A person can say to their blue of the face, "I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm born again." Christ's answer would be, and he'll continue us a little bit later, is if there's no evidence, you probably don't have the right to say that. If there's no evidence of a change, if there's no evidence of salvation, that ain't the Spirit, that's you blowing some words out. But nobody's been born again. There has to be evidence. And Nicodemus understands this. And we can see this in verse 9. We can see the evidence of this in verse 9. Nicodemus starts to understand because Nicodemus is in a religious system. And one thing we have seen from the book of Romans, and we've seen all throughout Scripture, a religious system that is based on deeds and based on works always ends up being superficial and not transformational. And Nicodemus would have seen this all over the place. And Nicodemus probably would have experienced it himself. Where he saw all these people. He's working with the Pharisees. We know how bad they are. We know the story already. Think of the people that he's working with. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus would have seen all around him people that were not different. There was not evidence of a transformation, of something that was different. And he asked the question that really is the question about salvation. In fact, it's the great question that all of us ask us about salvation and should rightfully ask about salvation. How could this be? How can that possibly happen? How can that be the expectation? How in the world can that take place? How can a person be born again? How can a person have a radical, foundational, permanent life change? An eternity-shaking, evidential change in their life that is a result of new birth. How can that possibly be? Part of this question is really the whole question of the law. It's the whole question of works-based salvation. The whole question is, how can that happen? It's just about what we do or don't do, And that's the confusion. It's doing or not doing to be saved instead of doing or not doing as a result of being born again and saved. How could this be? Jesus, he doesn't answer questions the way he wants a question to be answered, and sometimes he answers questions with a question. You ever know someone like that? Just answer the question. Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel, a master teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye have not, you receive not our witness." Hey, you are Israel's teacher. And we've been talking to you about heavenly things. Look, he says, "I have told you, if I have told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" He says, if you can't handle the earthly things that I'm teaching, how are you going to be ready to handle these heavenly things? You can't handle that. And then Jesus, as he often does, and John is always pointing out, points out again his deity. "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, he doesn't explicitly come out and say this because he's actually sent Nicodemus up. But I've got to tell you, there's no evidence that Nicodemus has any transformation take place in his life until after the crucifixion. That's when we see it. In fact, Jesus plants the seeds into his mind and into his life so that by the time Jesus is on the cross, it appears that is the first time we can point and say that is where Nicodemus put this all together. He hasn't revealed everything here. This is just, he doesn't even say, "Hey, it's me." That's what I would say. By the way, I am the one that came down from heaven. He kind of gets there a little bit, but he just says, listen, in this case, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Only he knows of heavenly things. Only the one who came down from above. So he gives us necessity. My authority is coming, or the one who gives us authority comes from heaven, and you have to be born again. How does that take place? How is it possible? You should have figured these things out, Nicodemus. Why can't you put these things together? So Jesus then draws him along. And the next thing he gets into after saying, you must be born again, you must get all these things taken care of, is he talks about then this great illustration. And he's already started a little bit into it because he's talked about being this master teacher. And what he's now doing is he's going to give this illustration that would really resonate with Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have been an Old Testament theologian and historian. So we see him talk about this wonderful illustration. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, where has he last said the Son of Man? The verse right before, right? He doesn't say it's me. We know it. It's hard because we read it knowing the end of the chapter. He says, only he that comes down from heaven, the Son of Man which came from heaven. Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why do you think Nicodemus put it together at the end? When he saw Jesus up on the cross. And he's got to be remembering, whoa, wait a minute. He said the Son of Man would come from heaven. And he said the Son of Man would be lifted up. I see it. See, Jesus is not really able to give the full gospel. Well, you have to believe on me because I'm dying for your sins. And you're going to trust in me and I'm going to shed my blood for you. Because he hasn't died on the cross yet. But he's getting them ready. He's getting him ready for salvation. We have an advantage. Jesus died on the cross. We can point to it right now. Christ died on the cross. Jesus is pointing him ahead. And he gives this illustration that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, this illustration is very important because the illustration, this is an illustration that really comes from the book of Numbers, was an awful, awful thing that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. It was a time where, there was basically a curse that was brought upon the children of Israel because of their sin. And the curse was basically, and I know this will draw great pictures for you, right? It was basically an infestation and plague of snakes. Okay? And the snakes were venomous and biting people, and they were instantly getting fever, and they were instantly getting sick, and they were dying. And this is something that comes down upon the children of Israel. It's a picture of horror. But it becomes a picture of glory. You have this horde of snakes. Those who are being bitten had their bodies just burning up and dying. And snake, for us, we know what a snake is symbolic of, right? Sin. It's a symbol of satanic activity. It's a symbol of sin. And the curse of sin, as it sinks its venom into the children of Israel, is killing them. And that is the the illustration that Christ is using. He's saying, in the same way, the curse of sin is the venom of death that is running through the lives of all mankind. This is what is taking place. And so what's interesting is, and I should have put the picture up there, we know this from the medical field and that, the staff that was put up there with the crossbar and the snake wrapped around it. That is what took place. Now we may say, that's a really strange picture of Christ. But it isn't as strange as we think about what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ even after the fact. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ to become sin, who knew no sin. Christ took upon himself and had the curse placed upon him. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he, Christ, became a curse for us. Christ himself became the cursed ones. And if you were to look back in Numbers 21, you would see that what is the requirement for the children of Israel is to look up at the cross, to look up at the one that is lifted up, as he said there, as Moses lifted up the serpent, to look up and live. Very simple. Look up and live. They didn't all do it. But they were to look and to live. And no matter how bad a shape they were in, no matter how many times they had been bitten, no matter what kind of sickness or how close they were to death, the opportunity for salvation was there. And by the way, interesting to carry this symbology forward. When they looked and they were healed, they were no longer in danger of being bitten and dying again from that snake bite. It was actually a permanent thing. Whether it's an inoculation. Looking up by faith. Wait a minute. You're telling us if we just look up at that thing that we will live? How hard is that to do? We know Nicodemus put this together after the cross. We know in John chapter 19 he is tending to the body and helping to tend to the body of Christ after the crucifixion, before the resurrection. And Jesus here is setting down for all generations the radical new birth, the all becoming new, the salvation is when he became the curse for us and he was lifted up on the cross. And it comes through the Word, by the Spirit, looking by faith to him. One commentator had a really great, he was kind of walking through this and he was saying, they were not able to, no matter how hard they would have tried to make an antidote to find a cure, no matter how hard they may have tried to try to do some good physical therapy to work the venom out, even if they had come up with a really nice club called the Serpent Haters, the Serpent Killers, and they met together and they had little patches on their arms and they were against the snakes and they were against the serpents. They thought it was bad and they were going to fight against the serpents. That didn't matter. It wouldn't save them. You see, no matter how much we scream and shout and fight and shake our fists at sin and try to fight against sin, it doesn't matter. We don't win the fight against sin. We only win when it comes to sin because of Jesus Christ as salvation and then his sanctification in our life. We can do whatever we want. Unless we look up by faith at the Son of Man, we will not receive salvation. They looked to their salvation. We look to Christ for our salvation. We look to Jesus Christ who bore your sins and my sins on the cross. That is who we look to. And that leads us then, again, for whosoever, verse 15, believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. And that sounds like the other verse. Like it does. So now he is moving forward and we get this great explanation, which is what John 3:16 is. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. It is a great passage. It is a great message. You can preach a lot of messages on it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The story that D.L. Moody, a young preacher whose name was Morehouse, he had met him overseas, and just kind of in a preacher-to-preacher conversation, he's like, you know, if you ever come over, you know, I'll let you preach at my pulpit. Well, to Moody's shock and dismay, Morehouse showed up a while later in the United States. And Moody was a little bit, he didn't know what necessarily to do. He's like, it was just this young guy. And, you know, Moody's not giving up his pulpit for some young guy. So finally, Moody talked to some of the deacons and the leadership. And then they said, just let him get up and preach. You know, if he preaches one time, what harm is it going to do? So Moody decided that was a good time just to take a week off. And he let the guy, they set up these kind of this week long of preaching, basically. Because at Moody's church, there was preaching usually on a daily basis, especially certain times of the year. So Moody went away. When Moody came back, his wife had been there for the preaching. So he asked, "So how did Morehouse do?" And she said, "Well, he's a better preacher than you are." And he said, "What are you talking about? How is that possible?" And she said, "Well, he's been preaching about God's love. God's love." And it says there that Moody realized that he had not been what he called at that point in time a very loving preacher. And she said this, "In fact, he's only been preaching on one verse all week long. John 3:16. In fact, when Moody got there, it was the last message of the week, and Morehouse got up there and he said, I want to talk to you about the love of God. And there's a text that God has brought to my mind to teach you about the love of God, and it's John 3:16. And for Moody, he knew, and everybody there knew, it was the same text he had preached over and over and over again. You see, right about the time that Jesus Christ, as he is talking to Nicodemus, is talking about this new birth, and he's kind of stirring things up in his head, and sometimes that's what proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ does. Just think about it. You know, we've talked about it before. Sometimes it's asking the question, who do you think Jesus is? For a person who is not a believer, and for a person who is creating their own reality and creating what they think about eternity, sometimes a question as simple as that can really mess with someone. In fact, I know some people that, I know a couple of young men that they got saved, and part of the process was that first question, well, then who is he? You've got to explain Jesus. If you really don't think he is what the Word of God says he is, then who is he? What was he doing? Really, he was a great teacher? Why did he die on the cross? Really, he was just a great person? He claimed to be God. Really, you think that none of that really happened? A lot of people saw him raised from the dead and testified of that and wrote about it to the people that lived there in that city and saw it. What's your explanation for Jesus? Who do you think he is? Jesus, as he's kind of getting this, and for Nicodemus, who has been brought up in this system, and now he's got this Moses being lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up, and he doesn't know what that is yet. He won't figure it out until Christ dies. As all that's going on, Jesus does something that's very important here in John 3:16. He reminds him about what this is all about. New birth, new life, eternal life, spiritual life is available because of God's love. Sometimes we spend too much time on the sin and the salvation. And I know you're like, you just said we can't spend too much time on the sin and salvation. That is true. But we need to be reminded of God's love. We are reminded that God's love is the primary one. I was actually reading a book by Rosaria Butterfield, a fascinating book, basically Confessions of a... I'm going to get the title wrong. She's a young lady who was steeped in homosexuality and in the academic world. And one of the highest up in terms of teaching and tenure and all that. And God radically reached into her life and transformed her, and she is born again. She married a Presbyterian pastor, and she's a pastor's wife traveling around the country and teaching the Word of God. And it was interesting. She said she always cringed when people would always be big on John 3:16, they forget John 3:17. See, the context is, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And she, it's interesting, her book, she is scathing against churches. It's pretty hardcore. I guess pastors' wives are about allowed to be like that. And she says, this is the problem. Everybody wants to condemn the world. But that is not what Jesus was about. Jesus did not have to condemn the world, as we're going to see it. And she said, we have to be reminded. And she said, I was reminded, the reason the people that God used in her life loved her and reached out to her and cared for her and didn't just straight condemn her. They confronted her with Jesus Christ and his love for her, and then as she got into the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit did his work. By the Holy Spirit changes people's minds a lot better than you and I ever do. And Christ here, as he's going like this, all of a sudden, it's almost like, have you ever stirred something up really good? I used to do this as a kid. So you get that little kind of vortex going in there, and then you take the straw out, and you just let it go. And then if you really want to do something, then you can put the straw in there, put your finger in there, and it kind of just all rushes up against it and all gets out of whack. Jesus here sticks his finger in the thought process that he's going and then brings up something that would be something that was not very a big concept in the Old Testament. The love of God. Why? How is this possible? How does this work? I can't even wrap my mind about it. You're right, Nicodemus. You're not going to get your mind cracked right. I wonder if Jesus was thinking, yep, you're not going to get this actually until I'm up on the cross, man. But I want to let you know this right now. God loves you, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I saw this great outline of John 3:16. God, who is the greatest in love, so loved is the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company of people, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, shall never perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. I'll text it to you. This message, there's a reason John 3:16 resonates. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't so love the world that He just said, all right, everybody goes to heaven. That would violate His holiness and His sense of justice. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the explanation. How is this possible? Why does it even take place? Because God loved the world and He made it happen. He gave so that you can have. He gave His Son that you can have so that you can have salvation. But then He gets into the conflict, and for some of this is probably, again, for a teacher like Nicodemus, he would have probably put these things together later on, because Christ is going to start talking about some differences here. We see that for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world does not need to be condemned by you or me. It is under condemnation. You and I don't have the authority to condemn anyone. And Christ, who probably could have been under the authority to condemn anyone, did not condemn anyone. He came to save. Right? What did He say? To seek and save that which was lost. So, well, what does that mean? Pastor Dave, the world is under condemnation. Well, yeah, Jesus anticipated that question. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Condemnation is not something that happens to a person. We are born under condemnation. We are born sinners. Sin has been passed down among us. Condemnation is something that is upon us unless we have belief. Because belief is the catalyst that is taking place here. Believing on Him, no condemnation. Person who believes not, they're condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it still always comes up. Still comes up sometimes in politics. Still comes up in Christianity. Now, there's some pretty popular teachers and preachers out there that still, if you ask them, do you think Jesus is the only way to heaven? They'll say, I'm not too sure. They need to read John chapter 3. They need to read John 3:18. They need to read Jesus later on saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is not an exclusive religion. And it is the one way to salvation. And it's not exclusive because it's available to everybody. Whosoever is whosoever. So He says that we name on the Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. All this is very important, because we are to preach salvation, we are to proclaim salvation, we are to proclaim the love of Christ, and we are to proclaim believe. We are to proclaim believe. Now, believing is understanding, obviously, the sin is a part of that. But the only way you are not condemned is if you believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we have this necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross is we are all children and we are lovers of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, they are wrought in God. You see, deeds are important. Your condemnation and my condemnation without Jesus Christ are our deeds. They are our works. It says in Revelation that the books are opened up, and those books are about your works. And the works for all of us are going to say the same thing. You're going to hell. You are not. You weren't able to do it. Let's see. You were supposed to be perfect, and you were supposed to do all these things, and you were not perfect, and you did not do all these things. You do not live up to the standard. You are condemned to hell. The only thing works do, remember Paul said this as we saw in Romans, all works prove is that you know you're not good enough. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you already know you're not good enough. Works condemn. However, works also provide evidence of transformation. We see it there again, right? What the person who is not of the light will not do those things of the light. But he that does the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. And so we have here these two things. You have light and darkness. Are you a child of light? Are you a child of darkness? Are you one who has truly believed? Are you one who is under condemnation? These are the conflicts that we start to see. And that is what the cross took care of. The conflict is we all are under condemnation, and we are all, without Jesus Christ, children of darkness. We will always go that direction. In fact, it still clings to us in the sin nature of even us as believers. Doesn't it drive you nuts? I hope it does. If your sin and your sin nature does not drive you nuts, we need to read John 3 again. I am so tired of darkness. I am so tired of sin. I'm tired of it in my life. I'm tired of it in others' lives. And Christ said, listen, this is the reason it had to be this way, Nicodemus. And again, thinking for the future. It's almost like Jesus saying, you're not going to get this all, but I'm going to help you for when this all comes together, Nicodemus. It had to be this way because no one does it on their own. Christ had to come. I have to be lifted up because men do not follow after light. They only follow under darkness. And men do not just believe. They are under condemnation. They do not naturally go that way. He has to draw. He has to bring us. And we'll see this more as we continue forward. But there's one last little thing. We're not going to go through all these verses because this is not a conversation with Jesus. As I said, we're talking about when Jesus shows up. But there's an interesting thing that happens in the life of John the Baptizer. This is not the Apostle John. This is John the Baptizer here. John the Baptist is going to get confronted by others about Jesus. There's just a little bit of, there's some great little things in here that help us, I think, when it comes to, eventually someone's going to talk to you, or you're going to talk to someone about Jesus. There's going to be questions that come up, and I think there's some great, I guess you could say, little answers, some things that are given in terms of how do we deal with this awareness. And John is going to teach us some great principles for answering questions about Jesus. First thing that comes up is people come and say, wait, John, they're following him now. They're not following you. And we know that John the Baptist still had a little bit of a struggle. He'll have a struggle when he is in prison. But John first says, there's a couple of things to remember that kind of help us shape what we think about Jesus. Verse 27 and 28, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Have you ever thought about that? No one receives anything unless God gave it to him. I mean, this is more than salvation. Do you have a problem with other people's successes? If you do, you have a problem with God, because God gave them that. Do you have a problem with other people's possessions? If you do, you have a problem with God, because God gave them that. Well, they earned it in an unworthy manner, a sinful manner. Doesn't matter. God allowed it to happen. No one gets anything unless God gives it to him. By the way, the theological principles of this includes salvation, by the way. No one gets salvation unless it is given to them. No one gets anything unless God gives it. And what John is saying in this thing is what helps him in the struggle and in the questions is this is what I know. Anything anybody gets comes from God. So if that person gets this and we get this, it's all right. You know, oh, that church, you know, they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing it this way and they're doing it that way and, you know, they got to live. Well, no, listen. God gave them the people that are there. For whatever reason, he did that. You don't have to worry about that. We worry about what God has given us. And we are good stewards of what God has given us. And that is a great principle. Man can only receive what is given from above. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, what maketh thee different from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Paul, when he is talking about this, he says, you can't glory in anything you've got. How did you get it? Yeah, I forgot. That takes a load of worry off of our lives, doesn't it? Hey, whatever I got from God. Now, I know you might say, God, it's not enough. But he says, and so it's not an issue. And then he also says, verse 28, and we have seen this earlier, John, you yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Another good principle when interacting with people concerning Jesus Christ is just to remember to say to them, I'm not saying I'm God, and I'm not saying I'm Jesus. I'm just the messenger. Don't kill the messenger. Please, please don't kill the messenger. Martyrdom is not on my list of things I want. I'm not him. You should look to him. You know, I had one person that they were talking about, oh, how dare you say that that's wrong? He's like, I didn't say anything. I just read that verse. That's what he said. Just take it up with him. We can discuss, but I'm just the messenger. And John here says, listen, I'm not Jesus. I'm not the one that... So these are great principles. Another thing is his attitude. Look at this attitude. He that hath, verse 29, the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth there, heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. This is really neat. John recognizes he has this great attitude. The word that is used there, the shashben, I read that from somebody that knows a lot about Greek and Jewish stuff. There was a person, a friend of the bridegroom, whose job was to be, he did a couple of things. He was kind of like the wedding coordinator. He kept things moving. He was the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He was the coordinator. He was the protector of the bridal chamber. And his job was only to listen for the groom's voice. And when he heard the groom's voice, his task was complete. Pretty cool. John recognizes, I am just here to do this job. When I was, for my wedding, I assigned a good friend of mine, whose name was Matt Borst. His job was to protect the car. That was it. Protect the car. Because I had two roommates whose names are, I'm going to say it really close to the recorder, so if they ever hear this. His name was DeVar Breckert and Jesse, and I forgot Jesse's last name. DeVar and Jesse were the worst and best roommates ever. And I knew they were going to try to tank that car. In fact, DeVar drove the nastiest, ugliest beater station wagon I've ever seen before. And what they had planned to do is they parked two cars around the front and the back of my vehicle. And then they were going to basically demand that I drive one of those vehicles and that they would release one of the vehicles or something like that. So Matt Borst got some guys and they went up and picked up and moved one of the vehicles. Physically picked up and moved one of the vehicles to save the car. My man Matt. John here says, my job is to stand guard. My job is to stand here and be this proclaimer until the bridegroom comes. Who's the bridegroom in Scripture? It's Jesus Christ. And he said, and I love what he says there. He says, his attitude, look at verse 29. My joy is fulfilled. What I was supposed to be doing, I have accomplished. I am the friend. I am the one who has done this thing. And he had this great attitude, this joy, this task fulfilled. I've been listening for the Savior. Can you hear him? Look at his conduct, verse 30. This is one of the great humbling goals we as a believer could put up on the wall. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In fact, the rest of the chapter is John just increasing Jesus. Just like, this is who he is. See, the great awareness about salvation, when we understand who Jesus Christ is, when we understand what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, when we understand what salvation is, and all these things, these awarenesses start to work through our minds. Listen, God's the one that gives salvation. God is the one that has given me everything I have, including my salvation. God is the one that has put me here to do this thing. God is the one that wants me to accomplish this task. God is the one to do these things. And as we said, ultimately, Nicodemus did respond. In fact, I've been mentioning it. Go to John chapter 19. It's only mentioned twice. Actually, John chapter 7 is the first place. It's hard to say whether or not Nicodemus was there. In John chapter 7 and verses 50 and 52, they're talking about all these opinions given about Christ. And Nicodemus said to them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doth? And so he's the one that said, we should at least hear this guy out. He had. And then in John chapter 19, we see just a little mention, but the connecting that took place there. You see in verses 38 and 39, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. Well, maybe it was a different Nicodemus. Nope, the Bible takes care of that, doesn't it? Which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. See, ultimately, I wonder, Nicodemus had to be there at the crucifixion. There's too much going on with the Pharisees saying it. And ultimately, you've got Nicodemus who's been putting these things together to say, listen, we should hear this guy out. He's heard John chapter 3. It's been running through his head. He knows the things that are taking place with Christ. He's probably crossed paths with him a couple more times. And suddenly we have Nicodemus probably at the cross. And all of a sudden, it's got to be dawning on him as they're pounding the nails through Jesus' hands. Where all of a sudden, he thinks, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's got it. That's him. He is salvation. He is what new birth is all about. He is the one. And Jesus had had the conversation before the fact, so the one, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, all this went through. All of a sudden, all of it comes rushing together. It's got to be as salvation so often is. It feels like this great aha moment. And the aha is the Holy Spirit taking the word saying, uh-huh. And it's going, aha! Christ died for me! That's the only way I am born again. What does Jesus want to talk to you about concerning your salvation? You say, all right, Jesus wants to have a conversation about salvation. What is he asking you to do? I think first he would ask the important question, because he does it all the time in Scripture. Are you, and I'm going to add this, it's not up there. Are you really born again? Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been born by the Word and by the regeneration of the Spirit? Is there evidence? Has the wind been blowing and people can see it? Are you really born again? Because if you aren't, you need to, as the writer of Hebrews says, you need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You better get this figured out. The first place you should go is to your knees before your Savior and look to Jesus. Second, are you walking in light? Are you walking the way a believer should be walking? Are you walking and going after the truth and the light, Jesus Christ? And are you about His increase? That's what John does. Once John puts it all together, this is what salvation does. Life is so much better when it's about somebody else. It really is. Life is so much better when you get to focus on someone else and not worry so much about yourself. And that is the Christian walk. I could decrease. I could go down and down and down. In fact, how great would it be if we could all say, in fact, Lord, if it would lift you up, we'd all be willing to go down. You can take it all away. You can strip everything away from us that gives us whatever it is that we find our sense of fulfillment in. We would be willing to do that if your name would be lifted up. That is how great a Savior we have. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our salvation made available to us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Lord, I would pray that we would be about asking this question, having this conversation. Lord, we have loved ones. We have people we know that need to be asked about Jesus. Jesus wants to use us in their lives. He wants to reach into their lives. But Lord, I also want to pray that for those of us that are here today. Lord, there's a very real possibility that there's someone here that if they were to really examine their hearts, to really look at the evidence, and to really search where they're at, Lord, if they're to find nothing there spiritually, that they would be willing to say, I need a Savior. I need to be born again. And Lord, they would look to you. Lord, they would cry out to you that you would give them the gift of salvation. That, Lord, they would repent. That, Lord, they would by the Word, by the Spirit, be born again. And Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for providing salvation. May this be our conversation. Lord, may we be only about lifting you up. Lord, you must increase and we must decrease. May that be true in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.